the Duns. Martin's mother had a severe stroke on Friday, went into a care home and passed away yesterday. So that's sad news for the Duns. Jan's dad passed away a week and a half, and now Martin's mother. So do keep them in prayers. I have spoken to Margaret. I got through to her just before the service today. So I was unable to get through. I was a bit concerned, but I did get through, and she's in good spirits. Her kidney stone removal surgery was successful. She said she's picked up a bug in the hospital, but she was in good spirits this morning, so that's good news as well. And before I jump in the newsletter this week, I just mentioned how we're reviewing the document we have as a church of our vision and direction, and I had a link to a survey we put there that had some questions about, you know, what are some of our strengths as a church, what are some of our aspirations and hopes, just to help us consider some of the practical things that we might like to achieve as we complete that document and, think about for the next few years as we go forward. So I'd invite you, it'll be there this week as well, so I'll invite you to complete that to help us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that as we've heard from your passage, your word this morning, as Debbie read it, that you love us as sons and daughters, and you don't leave us as unruly children, but discipline us for our good. We thank you that you've told us this in your holy word. Amen. Well, if you're visiting or a guest this morning or the first time here, we've been looking at a series called Spiritual Depression, named after the series that Martin Lloyd-Jones did about 50 or 60 years ago, and looking at some of those things that in the Christian life cause us to become unhappy. And one of the reasons that causes spiritual depression in our life is that we forget that God uses various means or different methods in our life to help us grow in faith and life and in sanctification. We have a Heavenly Father who loves us, and we think, well, what does God want for us in our life? Well, He has told us plainly. If we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, your need to become more godly is God's will for your life." You may have heard a saying from time to time, and I've used it before, and I finally found its source. It was actually in Martin Lloyd-Jones's book. God's great concern for you is not your happiness, but our holiness. I found the source. I'm very happy. So short of being in our Father's kingdom in heaven, when we're perfected, this is God's will for our life. And our loving Father will use many different means to that end. And so we need to keep that in view, that God takes us through trials and disciplines us for the sake of our holiness, the sake of our sanctification. And if we forget that, we'll become like, you know, one of our own children when we discipline, they despise us for us the moment that they think we're being unkind or harsh to them. And that in turn, if we have that perspective on God, could lead to spiritual depression, make us very unhappy. Now, this matter of discipline is dealt, as we saw clearly, in Hebrews chapter 12. Much like the trials we looked at last week, we can look at the suffering of discipline and ask, you know, why are we suffering through these things? And the answer is clear. We are suffering them because we are children of God. We are disciplined because our Heavenly Father loves us, and He disciplines us for our good. Now, one of the ways that the writer to the Hebrews highlights this point is to state it negatively. He says in verse 7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So a point here is that our salvation, from beginning to end, from new life in Christ to new life in the kingdom of heaven, and everything in between, is a work of the grace of God. It's not as though He saves us, and then it's completely up to us to become more godly. No, God graces us with trials and discipline to help us. He doesn't leave us half-baked condition. One of my fears when I barbecue is that I'll take off the meat or potatoes to cut it up later to find it's been half-baked. And so we're thankful that God doesn't leave us in that condition to enter heaven, not completely perfected. He works in our life so that when we enter heaven, we are ready to be there. He prepares us for the day of eternity. And so in the life of the children of God, most, if not all of our lives can be viewed through that lens of God's work in our life to make us more holy. And this passage in Hebrews gives us confidence that nothing will prevent God from doing that work. He will help us become more godly in the midst of this wicked and crooked generation. He will prepare us for the city of God. Now, God has many means of achieving this goal of creating holiness in our lives. First of all, we have the instruction of God's word. We have his word. And so, like today, as we sit in the hearing of God's word, perhaps as we sit in a Bible study or our own personal Bible reading and study, God uses his word to discipline us or instruct us. But if we don't listen, if we remain hard-hearted to the word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, then our loving Father, with the view to perfect us and prepare us for glory, will use other means to that end of working his holiness in our lives. And one of the means he uses is this method that we read here of discipline. This is what decent and loving parents do, loving fathers do for their own children. They discipline their children for their own good. And if children aren't behaving properly, loving parents confront that behavior with discipline. It's painful and necessary. A good parent doesn't turn a blind eye to unruly behavior. And we're thankful for it. And when you're older, you can talk about how many broken spoons you had over your backside. It's painful and necessary, isn't it? Maybe, perhaps my parents are watching this morning, and I can say thank you for the discipline. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, God is like that, but even infinitely more so. If we're not obedient to the positive lessons in our life that we gain as we read and hear God's word, then we shouldn't be surprised if God uses other means to bring about obedience in our life, including means which are painful. And we see that in these words. This is done deliberately by God for the purpose of our holiness. In verse 8, we have a point of consideration that if we're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate, children and not sons. You don't belong to the family. It makes us ask the question, have I known this type of discipline in my life? And if the answer is, well, I've never experienced this type of discipline that has caused me to grow in godliness, then it's possible that you don't belong to the family, and you should pray to that end. The person who should be most unhappy and most alarmed is the person who would confess Christ but can't point to a time of discipline in their life that's led to greater godliness. On the flip side, for the Christian who does know this type of godly discipline through suffering, it means we shouldn't be angry at this process of discipline, but we should be thankful for it, because it means God is giving us proof that we are children of God. Our Father is dealing with us in a way to conform us to the image, to the likeness of his Son. Now, we shouldn't think that this idea of difficult discipline is only taught here in Hebrews. It's saturated on the pages of Scripture. It's a constant theme in the book of Psalms and in the book of Job. And Paul speaks about this very thing in his letters as well. For example, when Paul speaks about the communion service in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul teaches the church in Corinth that there were members of the church who were weak and ill because they weren't living the Christian life. They weren't examining themselves. And Paul says, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. In the second letter to the Corinthians, we read of an experience that happened to Paul and his missionary team, and they become burdened beyond their experience. And what was God's purpose of this burdening experience? Well, we read, Paul says, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In the same way, if you jump over to chapter 12 of this same letter to the Corinthians, we see another classic statement of this teaching of Paul. Paul received what he calls a thorn in the flesh. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly what this thorn is, some sort of physical or mental impediment to help him rely on God. But he does tell us the reason God gave him the thorn. Namely, to keep him in the right spiritual condition. To keep him from becoming conceited or proud. To keep him from elevating himself above the churches when he went there. And Paul prayed 3 times for God to remove the thorn. And God refused. And only then did God tell him the reason for this lesson. God tells him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Then head over to the book of James. We can see there's crossover. Last week we looked at trials. This week we're looking at discipline. There's crossover in the two, isn't there? James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then finally, finish up in the book of Revelation, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." So this is the consistent teaching of, that runs right throughout Scripture. Now the simple question then is, what does it mean to be disciplined? And the word simply means instruction or teaching. The same way we might take our kids to gymnastics or soccer practice. The word shouldn't be confused with punishment. Although it may include this negative correction, the main purpose of discipline comes from the same word as disciple, is to train and develop a person to produce, you know, a well-rounded, mature person. And if discipline is mainly to train or instruct, well, how does God do that in our lives? In Scripture, as many of you would know in your own experience in your own life, God can use a multitude of experiences and circumstances to help us grow in godliness. It reminds us that the providence of God never ceases in our life. There's nothing in our life that the Christian should say, "Well, this is meaningless. What's the point of this difficult circumstance?" No, we can't say that. God is active in and through our life, and our difficulties are full of meaning and significance. Nothing happens to us accidentally. Jesus says that not a single sparrow, we know, will fall to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father. And if the lives of sparrows are that important to God, how much more are our lives as well? And so each day and each month and each year we encounter situations, difficult situations, that God uses as a point of discipline or training in our lives. Some easy and some difficult. And the question should be, well, where is God in this? You know, what's God doing? But the question is, well, what is God teaching me? How is God helping me grow in faith and life in holiness? Well, one of the lessons that we often read in Scripture that are often reflected in our life and that I've learnt and that you've probably learnt is some kind of loss, some kind of material loss, financial loss, status loss. We read something of this kind in Luke chapter 12. A rich man is satisfied because of the abundance of his grain. And he says, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." He says, "I'll build bigger barns for my wealth." And in the parable, God says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." It's not an uncommon lesson, is it? I imagine that many people here have experience that lesson of loss in the Christian life, whether because you are greedy, some sort of sinful situation, you've lost focus on God and others, and God has taken something away. And perhaps sometimes it's through no fault of your own. Your superannuation drops and you look at the bank account and you go, "Oh," and it reminds you, "I can't rely on what I have gained in this life." You can't put your trust in your wealth or your stuff or your status. And so at times God removes that for us to remind us to trust in Him. Well, how else might God discipline us? Well, there's the matter of health. We've already looked at that matter of health from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul teaches that some people were weak and ill because they had removed, because God had removed this aspect of health from their life for a period of time in order to train them to trust God. And so from verse 28, from 1 Corinthians 11, 28, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Now from this passage, we cannot say that it's never God's intention that someone would be sick. This is not to say that every sickness is a punishment from God. We can't say that. But simply at times, God uses this method in order to discipline his children. One of the most helpful articles, moving articles, honest articles I ever read was from the Gospel Coalition in an article called How Cancer Healed My Dad. And I've quoted it at length just because of the impact it had on me. And I trust it might be helpful for you as well. So let me read part of it. It's an article about a man who died 3 or 4 years ago by the name of John Tilson. From the outside, my father was living a rich and full life. He was married with 4 children, 2 grandsons, and 3 more grandchildren on the way. He owned a big house in southwest London, had a steady job and a great pension plan for when he planned to retire in 2021. He loved classic cars and had a sizable collection of gold bangers that didn't start. That must be an English word for cars, hot rods perhaps. And it didn't start, much to my mother's annoyance. He went to a good church, heard biblical preaching every week, and enjoyed lots of Christian fellowship. He knew many Christian truths and considered himself theologically sound. But in his own words, he had become spiritually complacent and far too invested in this life. He said he developed a ludicrous sense of entitlement to the life he lived, and although he enjoyed many aspects of a Christian lifestyle, his heart was far from God and living a true life of true surrender. Nothing looked too bad from the outside, but he wasn't living wholeheartedly for the kingdom. Jesus had just become a heavenly insurance. Not the center of his life. He bickered with his wife, collected car parts, and watched too much TV. And then in January last year, after a couple of weeks of what seemed like a bad constipation, he was diagnosed with stage 4 bowel cancer, age 61. The tumor had broken through the bowel wall and had already spread to his liver by the time we knew about it. He had surgery within 2 weeks and had his entire large bowel removed. Once he'd begun to recover from this huge procedure, the plan was to try 2 different chemotherapy drugs to shrink the tumor on his liver before attempting to operate on that too. Well, we were all shocked and totally devastated. But Dad wasn't. When he first heard the diagnosis, he instantly felt God put the words from Hebrews 13, verse 14, to his mouth. And he heard himself saying to the consultant, "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." He described a feeling, a peace that transcended all understanding, literally guarding his heart and mind. And from then on, he woke up. Christ became everything again. The gospel was all that mattered. He began to seek a different city. Now, the article goes on to speak of the grueling chemotherapy that he had, and then goes on to say he described all of this, all of the chemotherapy, as the best days of his life. He certainly suffered, yes, but he said he wouldn't have missed it for the world because of what it did for his soul. It drew him nearer to God, in total dependence upon him, and many times during his illness he heard the Lord speak to him clearly. It gave him an eternal perspective as he was confronted with his own mortality, and he began to think much more about heaven and the world to come. He experienced time and time again that God keeps his promises and that what he says in his word is true. He does give a peace that surpasses all understanding. He is with us in the valley of the shadow of death, and his grace is sufficient for us. Dad experienced that. It made him see that the only life worth living was the one lived out wholeheartedly for the gospel. Because only what you do for the kingdom lasts forever. That's treasure in heaven. So he resolved to make every moment count for the kingdom and take every opportunity to contribute to someone's journey in coming to know Jesus. In his last few months, he did exactly that. He shared the peace he had with every doctor, every nurse and healthcare professional he met. During a hospital stay in which he suffered a kidney blockage, he was able to share the gospel with a patient in the bed next to him. He asked to stay in touch. He read the Bible and prayed with another. My dad was an optimist and always hoped and prayed for healing, but when he was asked about it, he said that actually going to heaven would mean healing, that being in the presence of Christ as a man made perfect would bring the greatest healing. He wanted to live, but he knew that earthly healing is only ever temporary anyway. My dad wasn't healed, but I believe I witnessed a far more profound healing in his life than a good response to chemo. My parents' marriage was transformed. I've never known them more in love than they were in their last year. all the little sniggles and frustrations in our family relationships evaporated, and many of his friendships were deepened and strengthened. I know that one day I'll see him again standing tall and strong at the throne of God, cancer-free, and we'll spend eternity together. And as he said so often in the context of eternity, this time without him now will feel just like the blink of an eye. Well, that's God's discipline in removing someone's health, isn't it? In preparing us for heaven is more important than the health of our bodies. And if God has an unruly child like this fellow John Tilson, it's better that they die sick and enter the kingdom of God than die rich or healthy and head headlong into hell. Well, how else does God discipline us? Well, as we saw last week, God also uses persecution. These Hebrew Christians that this letter was written to were also being persecuted by the Jewish community. And one of the themes of this letter to the Hebrews is, well, don't fall away. Perhaps these Christians had known the pain of having property stolen, of being belittled, of being marginalized, even perhaps having their lives destroyed. And they ask the question, why is life like this? Why is this happening? Why does the Christian suffer and the wicked prosper? And here's the answer to them in chapter 12. God disciplines his children so that we can become mature people of God. Now, another way that God disciplines us is that at times God seems to withdraw his presence from us and hide his face from us. That's one of the themes of the book of Job. Job isn't being punished, but through God's apparent absence, Job struggles until he learns at the end that God is God and that Job is not God. And these words from Hebrews are quoted from Proverbs as well as the book of Job. We read in Job chapter 5, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty." Job was in session in the classroom of God. Also in the book of Hosea, God says to his disobedient people, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." And so God withdrew his presence, his face, his peace, so that his people would return to him and seek his face. And perhaps you've known something of this experience in your life, whether you're aware of it or not, that you need God's discipline. You have found yourself profoundly aware of God's apparent absence, where you have felt desperate to need to seek him. But again, we can say this is God's working in such a way that we should intentionally seek him. Is this microphone becoming frustrating? No, okay. It's not molding to my ear. So why? Well, we've seen what discipline is, along with what God does discipline us. And we'll answer one more question. And that is, why does God discipline us? Why would God do this? And so here in chapter 12 of Hebrews, we have an extended answer to this question. Namely, well, God loves us. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. We are disciplined because of the love of God. He loves us so much that at times it appears he is cruel to be kind. And no matter the type of discipline, it is done for our good. And that is what we do as parents when we reflect the same character of God. We discipline our own children, not because we hate them, but because we love them. I'll let you on a secret. It's a very personal secret. I've started to sew. Why have I started to sew? Well, I have three little girls. And so I considered what might be something that might interest them that I could do, that we could do together. So I bought a sewing machine. And so for the last few weeks when they've been at school, I learned to make something on YouTube, and they come home and I make it with them. At the moment, it's mainly scrunchies. And so I've shown them how to thread the thread and mount the bobbin and how to thread the needle, and we're learning how to stitch in a straight line. And when the stitch started to veer from the course, I stopped the machine on them and redirected and realigned the material. I warned them to stay away from the hot iron and to be careful with the scissors and the pins. And we've also started to work on something bigger, a dress, and I've shown the girls, as I've learned, how to transfer patterns onto paper to do the same thing as well. And all of this takes patience and concentration and delicate care. And we are growing in discipline when it comes to sewing. We are learning and maturing and growing. We patiently endure the tediousness of threading tiny holes and getting frustrated with bad stitches. And when the elastic gets pulled hard and disappears into the thing you've made, all these things that I didn't know about sewing. You've got to do it again. And perhaps in the future we'll be able to present something incredible. But I'm doing this, instructing myself and instructing my girls because I love them and we want to grow in this discipline. And verse 7 says that we also must endure under discipline or instruction. And doing so means that we are children of God. Verse 7 says it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Why do we endure under discipline? The answer is because you are children of God. You are Christians. That is why you endure under suffering. Sons and daughters of God, you endure for your growth. You endure for your training, for your development. The things that you endure are all part of your discipline, as part of your discipleship as Christians. And well, you need to be disciplined as you learn and master a craft or a skill or a trade or a profession. And the discipline referred to here is that of our faith and of our character. We are being disciplined by God as he corrects us and frustrates us and takes us down paths of pain and suffering, which are often hard or painful. I've mentioned sewing as an enjoyable discipline that has frustrations, but many of you know that when God disciplines us, it usually comes through heartache, much like that story of John Tilson who had cancer, through sickness, through loss, through having a breakdown or depression or enduring some sort of failure or loss. And those are paths that our Heavenly Father takes us down, but he does so. Why does he do so? Well, he has an incredible goal in mind, doesn't he? Eternity, the kingdom of God, being with him in eternity. And he does so that we are properly prepared and trained in the faith. The author to the Hebrews says the same thing again in verse 10. He says, "For they disciplined us for a short time," that's our parents, "as it seemed best to them. But the discipline for us, that he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." There's the goal, to share in God's holiness, that we might be sanctified, made holy, set apart for his purpose and for his kingdom. Our parents did what seemed best for us, as best as they could, but our Father does what he knows is best for us. He knows what's for our good. But consider, what are some of the practical reasons God would discipline us? Well, there are certain faults in all of us, aren't there? Faults in our character, faults in our faith that need to be corrected. And those faults make us vulnerable to many dangers in this life. And so we need to be disciplined for our good, for our protection, to help us endure through challenges and trials. And when we believe in Jesus, we're forgiven, but we aren't made perfect straight away. Imperfection remains in our life. God usually doesn't deal with most of those faults through a snap of the finger. Wouldn't that be nice? But it doesn't. He doesn't. He corrects us through discipline. What are some of those faults? Well, in the life of Paul, we see that God dealt with him in such a way to help him not become spiritually proud. We've already mentioned that a second ago from 2 Corinthians 12. There, Paul conveys an experience he had. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of body, I don't know. But God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And then in verse 7, Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited or proud because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations of what Paul saw in heaven, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." And so Paul had seen and heard wonderful things as he was taken up. And the danger of that would be spiritual pride. I have seen things. I know more than you. You could do that in many ways. The longer you become a Christian, I know more than the new Christian. I've gone to Bible college. I've done all this great stuff. And so Paul tells us that this thorn, a persistent suffering, was given to him by God to safeguard him from spiritual pride. There's also the danger of self-confidence, trusting in ourselves. God has given us each incredible gifts. And the danger is to rely upon ourselves and our gifts and forget that we need God. We rely on the gifts and not the gift giver. And so pride and self-assurance are a constant danger for us. And should we give into that pride, God may take something from us to force us to rely once again on him. There's also the danger of being attracted to the world, its message, its outlook. And the Christian usually doesn't say, on the spot, "Well, I'm giving up. I'm throwing in the Christian life. I'm throwing in the towel." But what happens instead is there's a bit of a compromise here. There's a bit of accommodation over here. And then we slip down that path where the world becomes more attractive and comfortable, and we forget our God without knowing it. And so God needs to discipline us in that regard as well, to help us to be satisfied in Him and not the comfort of the world. There's also the danger of becoming comfortable or satisfied in life. We've gone as far as we want to go in our relationship with Jesus, as far as we want to go in our love and service to others. We've gone as far as we want to go in our growth in grace. We've become morally good people. But if you compare yourself with who you were 10 years ago, you can't really see any change. You don't know God more intimately. You haven't moved further in grace and love. You've forgotten that you need to pursue Christ with all of your heart and life. Each year in the Christian life, we should be able to say, I know Jesus more. I love Jesus more. I love His people more. I want to serve people more. The more you know a good person, the more you want to know them more and more. And God infinitely exceeds our understanding of what a good person is. And so we should desire to know Him more and more each day and each month and each year. But God knows there's the danger. There's the danger of forgetting Him because we have come to prefer ourselves and our own needs. And so in love, He disciplines us so that He once again is that focus in our life. Well, think back on the things that God has done for the sake of your discipline. Can you look back in thanks, even through those difficult times? That's a good test of your faith and your confession. Can you look at those things that were unpleasant, which were taken from you, which tested and tried you, which broke you? And can you look back and say with the psalmist, it's good for me that I was afflicted. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, your ways, your law. Many of you know that the pain of discipline, many of you know the pain of discipline, and we should consider it through the positive lens of the fruit that is being produced. The kind of fruit that Jesus speaks of in the Beatitudes. Have we become more poor in spirit? Have we become more willing to mourn at the suffering that we're confronted with in this life? Have you become more humble? Have you become more desiring to thirst for righteousness? Have you become more merciful? Have you become more pure in heart? Have you become a peacemaker? Are you more willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness? This is the goal of sanctification. We become more and more like the person Jesus speaks of in the Beatitudes. And although it would be good if we would just hear the word of God and obey it straight away, we're not perfect. So that element of discipline is given to us by God so that we would learn and grow. At the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, we read, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. If we did that 100% of the time, discipline wouldn't really be necessary in our lives. But we often take our eyes off Jesus, don't we, and become proud or confident in ourselves. And so our loving Father needs to redirect us to do His good work of discipline in our lives. And what's the great principle here? Well, is that our Heavenly Father disciplines us in love because we are His children. He loves us so much that if we refuse to learn those lessons voluntarily, He will actively intervene in our lives in other ways so that we will be perfected in our faith for the glory of God. Well, let's pray. And we'll also pray for the Duns this morning, and Margaret as well. Father, we thank You for Your word to us today. We thank You that You've given us an explanation of why things often get hard. It's because You're disciplining us as children, as any loving father would. Please help us not despise those times, but to be thankful that it's confirmation that You haven't left us on our own, but are perfecting our faith. Please help us to rejoice in whatever circumstances You place us in. Please help us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Be gracious to us as a church. Help us to have a godly witness and a godly impact in our community. We ask that many people would come to faith in Jesus through our witness. Please help each of us on our front lines to be godly workers, godly parents, godly spouses, godly children and students. May we learn Your lessons of discipline. We entrust Margaret to You and ask that You'll be close by her in her recovery, and to be very close to the Duns who are suffering now through considerable loss. Please be very close in peace and comfort and that they would know a peace that surpasses understanding. Pray that, as they go to these funerals, that it might be helpful to mourn and say goodbye to their parents. We ask that you be very close to people who right now are aware of trials and discipline in their lives. May you faithfully help them to endure during these times, and help us as a church support these people. We thank you for the upcoming trip to Camberwell. May that be helpful to Hazel, as well as the visit from Northreach later in the year. We thank you for their service to us. Be gracious to our missionaries. May they persevere through the trials and challenges that they face, and may their faith and joy in you increase, and even that you'd allow them to see incredible fruit for their labours. And again, be with the different levels of government. Please help them make decisions that allow us to live quiet and peaceful lives. But we also pray that you'd be gracious in destructive policies that destroy lives. Be gracious to those politicians who would oppose you. We pray that the grace of the gospel will prevail in the lives of our leaders. Help us live godly and obedient lives for the sake of our King Jesus. Amen. And thank you, Gary.